Okay, let's turn back to Jude. Just by way of review again, we'll look at the content outline of Jude for those of you who weren't here first hour. We have an introduction in verses 1 through 2, and in verse 3 is the theme that tells us that the book of Jude is about appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. That's the key thing in the book of Jude. That's what it's about. And we see that Jude was interrupted. He started out to write, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation." He was going to write a book about common salvation. And as I mentioned once before, Jude was probably like me. If I had my choice, I would only teach the fun stuff, the good stuff and the neat stuff. And that's what Jude was doing. He was writing a book about salvation. God said, "Jude, you don't have time for that. There's problems. And those problems have to be addressed." And that's why I teach the book straight through, or the Bible straight through, because then I have to teach it whether I like it or not when it comes up. You know, I'd rather always teach John 3:16 every week or something like that. But that's just not what the Bible is. There's a lot of stuff in here. And this is the book of Jude is one of the more kind of scary books of the Bible, because it says, you know, there's a lot of false teachers around. We have to be constantly, constantly careful. We have to contend earnestly for the truth of God's Word. And we have some reasons, and the reasons that we need to contend for the truth is because false teaching is present first, because God always judges unbelief, and there are sins that all false teachers commit. Jude's going to talk about those, and then he's going to give some names for the false teachers, and the doom of the false teachers will be predicted in verse 14 through 16. And then he'll give us the methods for contending with these guys in verse 17 through 23. How do we contend with false teachers or for the faith? First, we need to recall God's Word. We need to have God's Word in our minds, or we won't know how to identify false teaching if we don't know the truth. And that's why we do things the way we do here at Beth Haven. We teach the Bible, and that's what we do, so that you can know the truth. And I don't have to teach about the error of this group or the error of that group or the error of the other group, because if I teach you the truth, you'll see. It'll become apparent. So we have to keep God's Word in our minds. We have to keep in God's love, or we have to keep in fellowship with God, not just know His Word, but believe His Word and obey His Word. And then we have to rescue those who fall into the grips of these false teachers. Then verse 24 and 25 will be a conclusion. Now, I mentioned before, and I don't think everybody was here, that there's another way to outline the book of Jude. This is what we call the content outline, and that's the outline that we'll be following as we go through the book of Jude. But there's another way of looking at it, and that's called the structural outline, because Jude is an amazing book. This whole book of Jude is a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech called introverted parallelism. And the Hebrews were really fond of this. That, remember, Hebrew poetry rhymed ideas and not sounds. So if you read through Hebrew poetry, that you won't find a rhyming of sounds, but you'll find a rhyming of ideas. And they do it in many different ways. But one of the ways is what we see here in Jude is called introverted parallelism. Now what that means is when we start the book of Jude, we're going to find an idea. What's the first idea in the book of Jude? It says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you." So the first idea that we find in the book of Jude is assurance. Now if you look at verse 24 and 25 of Jude, you'll find, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." It ends up with the same idea, assurance for believers. So those two are parallel ideas. Well, if you look at the second idea in verse 3, the believer in faith, and then if you look at verse 20 through 23, it talks about the same thing, the believer in faith. So what introverted parallelism is that the first idea rhymes with the last, the second with the second to the last, and so on down. And they go like this. The next idea is false teachers described. He'll describe them in verse 4, or he did, remember. We looked at them in verse 4. And then 17 through 19 correspond. False teachers in Old Testament history in 5 through 8. We looked at 5 through 7 last hour, and we looked at the Israelites, and we'll look at the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah, the Old Testament. And then in 14 through 16, false teachers in Old Testament prophecy. Moving in, false teachers in the spiritual realm in verse 9 through 10, and false teachers in the natural realm, verse 12 through 13. So you see how those ideas rhyme all the way? Now that leaves us with one verse, doesn't it? Verse 11. And that's what's called the centerpiece in a poem like this. The centerpiece here is simply the false teachers. So it's a very orderly, well thought out, well constructed book. It follows this Hebrew poetry type called introverted parallelism. Remember, Jude, who wrote this, was a Jew, so he would be quite familiar with the Hebrew writing styles. Fascinating book. And if you look in the Old Testament, you can see these parallelism forms that go on for chapter after chapter. They get really complex, and you really have to watch for them. I know people say today, well, you know, those people who wrote the Bible, they were pre-scientific, they were dumb, man has evolved farther, you know, and what a bunch of nonsense. These guys were brilliant. Brilliant. Moses, I can't believe how brilliant that man was when you read his writings. Paul, they make us look like a bunch of stoops from Stoopville. Anyway, on with our review. We're looking at reasons why that we should contend for the faith, and we're looking at the reasons given in 5 through 7 that God always judges unbelief, or that God judges unbelief, and that's Jude's aim. He wants to remind these guys, there's false teachers around, don't believe them, because God judges unbelief. He'll judge them, because they're unbelievers, they're doomed. He will judge them, but even if you believe them, He will, and we call it discipline, probably more than judge, but He will discipline a believer who follows an unbeliever, who supports an unbeliever, a false teacher. And He uses three groups to demonstrate this point. Last hour, we looked at the judgment of unbelieving believers in nation Israel when they failed to enter God's promised land because they wouldn't believe Him. And He sent them out in the wilderness for all to die except two. The only two that kept the faith, so to speak. Now we'll look at angels who sinned. And we'll see what happened to those guys. Again, it's judgment. And in unbelieving humans. So those three ideas Jude is going to use to reinforce to these readers and to us how very, very serious it is not to believe God. We believe Him for salvation. We're to study His Word and believe Him for what He says in His Word. So we're looking at the examples. Jude 5 through 7. And we looked at verse 5 last week. Now it's time for verse 6. Angels who sinned. Now, what does he mean by that? Verse 6 says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day." Now, we've looked at this before, and I think when we studied 2 Peter, we looked at this. Angels, first, remember, are not like humans. They do not reproduce like humans. They're not born with a sin nature. They are responsible for their own decisions. They can't pass it off on, well, it was just a sin nature. They had direct revelation from God. So they knew perfectly well, and we'll see that even in the context, what God wanted them to do. They knew that perfectly well, and yet they didn't do it. They rebelled. Apparently, as of right now, there are two classes of fallen angels. These are fallen angels now. The one class is the ones who sinned, and we'll look at those. And they are, as Jude puts it, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So they're in custody, so to speak, until judgment. There's another group of fallen angels who do have freedom of movement and operate under the control of Satan. Now, these are the fallen angels. There's the other class that are the non-fallen angels. But the fallen angels seem to fall in two classes, the ones who are incarcerated and the ones who have freedom of movement. Now, why did God incarcerate that one class of angels? And that's what we'll be looking at. Their sin is stated in verse 6 when it says they did not keep their own domain. And that word domain is literally the word beginning. Beginning. It's the same word that's used in John 1:1, in the beginning, N-R-K. R-K means a beginning. It also means a dominion. A dominion. It implies authority. In Ephesians 6:12, look at Ephesians, and we'll see the same word again, used in a little different way, of authority in Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 12, where it says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers." And that word rulers, that's the same word, arche. It's the rulers, the dominions, the ones who have dominion over something. What this is saying back in Jude is that they did not keep their own dominion, their own authority as angels, their own dignified status. So what we could say about them is they departed from their dignified status. Now, they knew what God wanted from them. They just wanted something else. So they left. They abandoned their proper abode. That's the next thing they did. Abode, oiketerion, simply means a place for living. That's where you live. Oiketerion. And what did they do? They abandoned it. And abandoned, apolepo, is a word that means to depart from a place with a suggestion of finality. Now, that's according to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon. It's to leave some place with a suggestion of finality. No going back, in other words. They had a dwelling place that was made specially for angels. It wasn't for men. In fact, look at Revelation 21. And this gets kind of confusing, but you know, heaven is not really the place we're going to spend eternity. We talk about spending eternity in heaven. Really, we spend eternity in the New Jerusalem. There's a new heaven and a new earth. Well, heaven is where apparently the angels live. Now, it doesn't really say that. But in Revelation 21, it says in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." So that's talking about our eternal dwelling place. And we refer to it as heaven. It's not a big deal, but I assume that the place that these angels abandoned was heaven. That's their dwelling place. And they left it with no looking back. We mentioned last hour that angels don't have an opportunity of believing Christ for salvation. Because Christ didn't become an angel and die for their sins. He became a man and died for our sins. Unless they have another Bible. Because in my Bible, there's no place that says that Jesus became an angel so he could die for the sins of the angels. So they're in a little different group than us. They're not like human beings. But they did sin. They disobeyed God. They knew perfectly well what God's will was for them, and they ignored it. They abandoned. Now notice where it says in verse 6, angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. Now those words, their own domain, their proper abode, imply that they knew where they were supposed to be and what they were supposed to do. They just rejected it. They knew God's word. They knew what he wanted. They rejected it. They knew God's will for them. They rejected it. Now let's do a little background. And as I said, we looked at this when we looked at 2 Peter, but it's always good to go over it again. It starts out in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." God is talking to the serpent here, to Satan. So what does he say? He says first, "I will put enmity." That means hostility. There will be perpetual hostility between Satan and the human race, constantly. It also says that a single male member of the human race will arise to crush the head of Satan. It says, "He shall bruise you on the head." Now that's a fatal blow to Satan. "And that man will suffer in doing so, and you shall bruise him on the heel," non-fatally. So it's talking about Jesus Christ. Now Satan isn't told when this is to occur. It just says it's going to happen sometime. That one of the descendants of Eve is going to destroy you, and he'll be hurt, of course, dying on the cross, but it won't be fatal because he'll be resurrected. Now that's what this verse is predicting. So from this verse on, what would you do if you were Satan? It says that a member of the human race is going to destroy you. Well, from this verse on, Satan is out to destroy the human race before a member of the human race can destroy him. That's his plan. He wants to destroy the human race. Now, how can he do that? Well, Genesis 4 and verse 1 gives us the first recorded attack on the human race. 4:1 says, "Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" Now look down at verse 8, and it says, "Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." So Satan is trying to destroy the human race. And he starts out with Cain destroying Abel. Now, how does God respond to that? He responds in verse 25 with the birth of Seth. Verse 25 says, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel. For Cain killed him, so God replaced him. Satan tried to kill him off, God replaced him. Score one for God. Satan's first attempt at destroying the human race failed because God just replaced the member he destroyed. Okay, now let's look at Genesis 6. We have another place where Satan tries to destroy the human race, and this time he does it with a little different tactic. He's not quite so blunt. He's a little bit subtle here. He tries to destroy the human race by using God's righteousness to do it. Wow, he's getting tricky now. Look at verse 5 through 7 in chapter 6. It says, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Satan tries to get everybody so evil that God will have to destroy him. That's his next move. And God is ready to do that. But God has something up his sleeve, so to speak, that Satan didn't know about. And that's a little concept called grace. That was his secret weapon. This initiates something. This chapter initiates a one-way doctrine of salvation. God says, I will save you my way. And there's no other way to be saved. What was that way? The ark. He had the ark built, and he said that everything else is gone. But you can be saved my way. So there's no other way to escape God's judgment. So God had grace. He saved some people. So Satan's attack failed there. Now, if we go up to Genesis 6 and start in verse 1 now, and we see Satan's attack and why he would think that God's righteousness would bring about the end of the human race. The attack is up in verse 1. It says, Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be numbered 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So that's his attack. What is son of God and daughters of men? What does that mean? There's a lot of opinions about that. Some of them, theories, I'll just mention briefly. Some say that the sons of God represented the ruling class and the daughters of men represented the lower classes. There's a problem with that interpretation because there's nothing in the text that says anything about that. There's no support for it. It's just a guess. I think I know what it means. No, you don't. There's no support for that at all. Nothing in the meaning of the words that are used there supports this in any way. In fact, both the meaning of the words and the context deny that. I don't know where they came up with that one, but that's one of the popular interpretations. Another one is Seth's line and Cain's line. Sons of God, Seth's line, and daughters of men, Cain's line. There's no mention of any link between these. And besides that, In verse 4, we have the mighty men who were of old. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. And those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. That, how would you explain those odd children, unusual children, if it was just one line of people in another line of people? That doesn't explain that. Now, I take it that the sons of God here are referring to those same angels who sinned back up in Jude. And the daughters of men are female human beings. Now, the exact expression, sons of God, in the Old Testament, it's only used of angels. In fact, it's only used here and in the book of Job. Look at Job 1:6. Job 1:6 says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." So it's talking about angels there, right? It's not people who come and present themselves before the Lord. "And Satan also came among them." So that's an expression, and you can find it in Job 2:1 and 38:7 also. But it's an expression that refers to angels, sons of God. Jude 6 and 7 explains exactly what they did, and it fits perfectly with Genesis 6. So what did they do back in Genesis 6? They saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves. So back in Jude, verse 6, it says, "The angels who did not keep their own domain," they didn't stay in their God-given place and their God-given dignity, "but abandoned their proper abode." And that's what they did, isn't it? They abandoned their proper place and came down to earth and married human women. Now, why would that happen? Why would they do that? Why would Satan want that to happen? Well, they abandoned their assigned realm and they pursued marriage with beings of a different order. As humans and angels aren't alike. So they kind of interbred and created a hybrid mix of angelic and humans. These are the ones that are called the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. These unusual children were a hybrid of angels and humans. And why would Satan want that to happen? What did Genesis 3:15 said? It said that a descendant of Eve, a human, would come to destroy Satan. Now Satan figures, if I can pollute the human race and make it a hybrid race, then that can never happen. Because there won't be any humans anymore. There'll just be this hybrid mix of human angel. So that was another attempt of Satan to destroy the human race, or at least to pollute it to the point where Genesis 3:15 couldn't be fulfilled. So what did God do about it? Sent the flood. Up here in verse 3 of Genesis 6, where it says, "The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. That means in 120 years, the flood would come. Man's days on earth were numbered. And only those who came to salvation his way were saved. It's a one-way street. Only the ones who got on the ark were saved. So it's all God's way. You hear people, well, everybody gets to God in his own way. Well, boy, that would be really surprising to the rest of the people on the earth when they saw the flood come in the ark, because that was the only way to be saved. And that's what that's teaching us. There's one way to be saved, only one. And that is to believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. So let's go back to Jude now, after that little history lesson. We have these angels who sinned, and their sin is judged. this is going to be the group of angels, fallen angels, who are in custody. Verse 6 says, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds." And the "he" there refers to God. So the rest of the verse tells us what God did. What did God do about this? Well, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So they're kept in eternal bonds. Now look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. We have another link in this story. When we put them all together, it fits perfectly and makes perfect sense. Because in 2 Peter 2:4, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah." So he's telling the same story here. The angels who sinned, they got locked away. Now, it says hell here. He cast them into hell. That's kind of a bad translation. The Greek word behind that is tartarao, and it means Tartarus. It's a place. It's not hell. It's a place where God keeps these angels bound. And I assume the bound is just an illustration. I mean, they're supernatural beings. You can't tie them with a rope and keep them. But God has them under wraps, and he's in control. Remember, that's the place where Jesus went between his death and resurrection to tell these guys that he had succeeded and their fate was sealed. Look at 1 Peter 3. So here are these angels down there, and they don't know how things are going to come out yet, because Christ hasn't died on the cross yet. So, you know, it could go either way. But once Christ died on the cross, then everything was settled. You know, he paid the price, and God was pleased, so Satan's a done deal. So after the cross, between the cross and the resurrection, Jesus went to Tartarus to tell these guys, "Your fate is sealed, fellas, because I won." And that's 1 Peter 3:18. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah." He's talking about these same angels here. So he went to see them between the cross and the resurrection to make a proclamation to them. And that proclamation was, it's a done deal. It's finished. Now back to Jude. And we see in Jude 6 that he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Eternal bonds, and as I mentioned before, it's the Greek word desmos. It means anything that confines. It doesn't have to be chains or ropes or whatever. Anything that confines. Be kept in custody is what we might say. And notice that time has not mitigated their sins at all. Because how long was that ago? And yet here it says that he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. No matter how much time passes, their guilt is still there. Now, they will be kept in bondage then until the judgment of that great day. That's the day of judgment of angels. And some say this is talking about the great white throne judgment, you know, in Revelation 20. And I kind of don't think that's true, because the great white throne judgment is judgment for people. And what do they do at the great white throne as a last resort? They look in the book of the Lamb's book and say, "Is your name in there?" Well, angels' names couldn't be in there because Christ didn't die on the cross for their sins. He died on the cross for our sins. And remember in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 6, where Paul is talking about the frivolous lawsuits the Christians are having, and he says, don't you know that you guys are going to judge angels? So I think we might, as believers, have something to do with the judgment of these angels. Although what I can't imagine. I have no idea what part I could play. But, you know, I still have that sin nature telling me, you know, I couldn't do it. So, I don't know. I kind of lean away from that great white throne theory because of those two things. But it's not a big deal. Now, the final example we're going to have is Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's verse 7. And invariably, you see Sodom and Gomorrah when you're talking about God's judgment. Because it is the illustration of God's eternal judgment on the earth. It's the illustration that we have. And verse 7 says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So Sodom and Gomorrah's fires were an example of eternal fire. They're given to us as an example. Now their sin is judged, and it's eternal fire. That he's talking about unbelievers here, unbelieving humans. So we've had unbelieving believers, we've had angels who sinned, and now we're talking about unbelieving humans. And their sin, in verse 7, it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that points back to verse 6, which was talking about the angels who sinned, and it's saying that their gross immorality and going after strange flesh in the same way, just in Sodom and Gomorrah and the city around them, since they, in the same way as these, the angels who sin. So the these. So what it's saying is their sin was exactly the same as the angels who sinned. And that was gross immorality and going after strange flesh. Gross immorality. That's an interesting word. It's ekpornuo. Pornuo isn't so interesting. That's the word we get pornographic from in English. Pornos, it's the noun form. Ekpornuo is a very rare form of that word. It has the preposition ek on the front of it. Remember, I've mentioned this before, when the Greeks had a verb like pornuo, that means to commit immorality, to be immoral, and they wanted to give it added punch, they would add a preposition to the front of the word. And that's what they've done here, the preposition ek. So they said, "Not this isn't just normal immorality, this is ek immorality, this is super immorality, out and out blatant immorality." In fact, this is the only place in the whole New Testament where this word is used. It's a rare form, very, very emphatic form of immorality. So it's not normal immorality. It goes even beyond that. And then it says what it is, going after strange flesh. Strange flesh, that strange is the word heteros. Heteros is a word that means different. Remember, there's two words for another in Greek, and we look at these from time to time. One is allos. Allos means another of the same kind. Heteros means another of a different kind. So the angels, they went after flesh that was a different kind. And here I take it that in Sodom and Gomorrah, that other kind of flesh is referring to homosexuality because it's saying another kind that it's intended for. You know, the man and woman are intended to get married and have sex. So if you were homosexual, then that would be another kind of a partner, a wife, a spouse. So it reflects both of the sins of the angels and of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were both sins against nature. So Sodom and Gomorrah are given as an example to us. It says they were exhibited as an example, an earthly demonstration of God's eternal punishment. And it says in verse 7, in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Punishment is a present tense. It's still going on. It's eternal. Eternal fire. So what should we take away from all this? We've looked at three examples of how God deals with unbelief. In believers, in angels, and in unbelievers. What should we take away from this? Well, first a note, Jude does not give the examples of the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah to imply that believers can incur eternal punishment. That's not the idea at all. He uses them as examples of how God looks at unbelief. God does not like unbelief. That's very clear in the Bible. What does Hebrews chapter 11 say? It's 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So he has a very dim view of those who don't believe him. Even if we're believers, we can suffer punishment. So he uses them as examples. Believers, then, should take note of that. Because believers can be punished or disciplined right up to the point of physical death. And when you suffer physical death as a punishment or a discipline from God, it's not a good thing, it's a bad thing. Because you are losing opportunity to serve the Lord while you're here on earth. Now, some people may think we're crazy for saying that. You know, you say, well, you guys, you get kicked around and everybody makes fun of you. Why wouldn't you want to go home? Well, because I have work to do here. And if I have to go home early, that is a bad thing. If God takes me home early, it's a bad thing. It's like being taken out to the woodshed. Therefore, in the context of Jude, what should we take this? Why on earth would you listen to false teachers? Look what can happen. Look how God feels about false teaching, about unbelief. And here are these people. He's warning them to keep your doctrine straight. Next time, we'll look at the sins of all false teachers in verse 8 through 11. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the book of Jude. As scary as it might be, we pray that as we study through it, we can learn what you would like us to learn from it. We pray that we can be ever vigilant and ready to contend for our faith, and that we can learn more and more each day about your word so that we can know what is the truth about your faith and your word. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.